1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. I recently came across a compilation of cuttings that have been found in various church magazines. Some of you may have seen them. And among others that cannot be repeated in a church pulpit were these three gems. This being Easter Sunday, we will ask Mrs. White to come forward and lay an egg on the altar. Or there's another one which I'm sure was meant to be helpful. Don't let worry kill you, let the church help. And finally, there was this one, obviously to encourage the younger members of the church. The eighth graders will be presenting Hamlet on Friday at 7 o'clock. The congregation is invited to attend this tragedy. I think there is something rather quaint, isn't there, about the church today in many people's eyes. We are seen as sort of old-fashioned, otherworldly, and slightly eccentric. Now, we'd love to be able to present to the world a picture of a vibrant community, setting a wonderful example to the outside world with an integrity and a morality that sets us apart from everybody else, because that is what we're called to do. And yet, usually the picture is somewhat more confused than that. Churches are so much more messy. Because we have to admit that as Christians, we are very far from being perfect. We may know the love of God, we may know his grace, but that doesn't make us perfect. And much of the Christian life is a battle to live up to the standards to which we aspire, and it isn't easy. That's why so much of the New Testament is taken up with this battle. How can we, as imperfect and fallen human beings, yet live up to the standards that Christ calls us to? And do you know one of the hardest areas in which to live up to God's standards? Well, it's actually in the church fellowship itself, isn't it? See, the point is we don't choose our Christian brothers and sisters, like in a human family. And we can be pretty hard to get along with. Getting on with a spiritual family is no easier very often than getting on with our human one. And so it's with something of those family relationships that Paul is occupied in this section at the end of 1 Thessalonians. He pens a few final thoughts before he closes. He's expounded the second coming. He's defended his own apostleship. He's spoken of the pressing need for purity. He's tackled the knotty problem of death. But now there's a few final thoughts for the family itself. And so five times in this passage, Paul addresses them as brothers, brothers and sisters. You see, he has a deep concern for those who are members of the Christian family. He has a longing that they should live out the call that they have to be a true family. And he spills out, therefore, this whole string of exhortations in these verses, 20 of them in all. In fact, when you look through them, they're actually a preacher's delight because it's full of three pointers. I don't know if you noticed it, we went through it. Verse 12, there is a threefold definition of leadership. Verse 14 is a threefold description of pastoral care. Verses 16 to 18 is a threefold definition of prayer. Verses 21 to 22 is a threefold command as to how to deal with prophetic words. Verse 24 is a threefold description of the human being, spirit, soul, and body. It's nice to know, isn't it, that a three-point sermon has a good pedigree behind it. But I'm not going to do 3 points this evening. I just want to touch on 5 areas that Paul, I believe, covers in these verses. And the first area is the area of the pastorate, verses 12 and 13. Now we ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord, and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard, in love, because of their work. Live in peace with each other. Relationships between pastors and people has often been an uneasy one, hovering between two extremes. At one end, there's a sort of heavy clericalism, you might call it, a wrong dependence upon one person, on whom seems to rest all responsibility. And in the past, that's been seen in churches, where the vicar does everything, knows everything, runs everything, is expected to do everything. But it's an excess that we also see today in cults, for instance, and in also many modern churches, where at times the leadership is held in a respect that borders on idolization. So sometimes we see church leaders featured in umpteen magazine articles, their pictures appearing everywhere, their words quoted as though they're almost on a level with Scripture itself. And there's a great danger, as there was then, in a sort of latter-day clericalism. But the other extreme is that of anti-clericalism, which despises the expert and reckons that the church would be some sort of democracy. So here, rather than holding church leaders in awe, they're held in contempt. I remember some years ago when I was at college, a Christian magazine was brought out. And the subtitle of the magazine was A Magazine of Christian Unrest. And I remember feeling really uncomfortable with it at the time, because it seemed to suggest that church leaders had got it wrong and this magazine was going to put it all right. The church leaders had no idea what was coming on, but they did, and they were going to sort it all out. And I think there was an unbiblical contempt for authority in that, a sort of disturbing arrogance. And Paul will have no time for either of those two extremes. So notice the two sides. Notice, first of all, the way in which he describes leaders and pastors. Obviously, there was some sort of leadership established at Thessalonica by this stage, whether by Paul or after he'd left, we don't know. But I think it's particularly the leaders that he's referring to in verse 12 as those who work hard among you, those who are over you in the Lord, and those who admonish you. So what do these words mean? Those who work hard among you. It's a word that's often used for manual labor. So in 1 Corinthians 4, when Paul talks about his own work, he says, we work hard with our hands. The same word is used. And he is saying that spiritual work is hard work. It is strenuous. It is wearisome. And that we who are involved in it, therefore, should not shirk it. It's all too easy in Christian leadership to be lazy. I was reading, actually, not long ago about an Australian worker back in 1950, apparently, who won damages from his Melbourne employers because he dislocated his jaw while yawning at work. The courts decided the damage caused by yawning was an industrial injury on the basis that the man's job was so boring he couldn't help yawning. He went on, the Underwriters Council of Melbourne agreed that in future they would pay full benefit to anyone who was injured yawning at work. Obviously, we all ought to go to Melbourne. But there are some people who think that pastors are equally lazy. You know the expression that pastors are invisible 6 days of the week and incomprehensible on the seventh. And it is true in the pastoral ministry, it is easy to be lazy. And maybe that's why so many of us pastors are desperately keen to tell you how busy we are. If you ever get to a meeting of clergy, you'll find everyone getting out their diaries and telling you they're frantically busy and complaining about the amount of work that they have. But I think the point is made that if we are to do the pastoral ministry properly, truly, it is hard work. Don't let anyone deceive you about it. See, if you're in any form of leadership, you will know it is hard. And don't go into it thinking you're going to get an easy time, because you won't. Those who work hard. Second, those who are over you in the Lord. And the word there seems to have a sort of dual meaning. Both those who've been placed in authority over them, perhaps by Paul or somebody else, but it also has the implications of caring for them. And of course, the two things always go together, don't they? If we are placed in authority or responsibility over people, then we must equally care for them. You see, you cannot lead rightly those that you don't care for. And if you begin to despise or resent those who are in your charge, then you're beginning to fail in your responsibility. And that often happens. Often you see people who are in a position of responsibility have begun to regard those in their care almost as enemies and to resent them. So those in leadership, do we care for, do we love those in our charge, or do we resent them? And the third thing, those who admonish you. It's like the other side of the coin, isn't it? Because if we love people, then we will admonish them. It's not something that's very easy to do. Most of us are very loath to criticize or to judge. Yet here it is a spiritual responsibility to correct. And in many ways it's a test of our love, isn't it? You see, if we love people, we'll correct them. If we don't love them, we'll gossip about them. That's a test, isn't it? That threefold description, those who labor among you, those who are over you, those who admonish you. But if that is the nature of the leader's role, how are the people to respond to those leaders? Well, first, we are to respect them. Respect those who work hard among you. Don't take them for granted. Now, maybe our group leaders, it may be the leadership of the church, it may be the leadership of the church in the country or worldwide. But we are to respect and honour those in leadership for the work that they do. Now, you see, we are in a society which has begun to despise authority. Those who are seen as authority figures are rarely held in very great esteem. In fact, it's been said sometimes they've been rarely held in such low esteem as they are today. Maybe politicians, it may be church leaders. But there's often a profound contempt for people in authority. Now we need to see that that is not a Christian attitude. We are called to respect. But equally, we're called to hold them in the highest regard, in verse 13. It's a superlative there. In the very utmost regard, we are to hold them. It's a re-emphasis on what is already said, but this time there is a rider to it. Hold them in the highest regard, in love, because of their work. Why does he add that phrase, in love? Well, I guess it's because our attitude towards leadership can often be motivated in a wrong way. It can often be motivated by fear, or maybe a thought of recognition or reward. When I was at school, we had a little expression of sucking up to somebody. And it's all too easy, isn't it, to suck up to those people in leadership, to win their favour, to make ourselves seem impressive in their sight. And there are some people in fellowships who only want to spend time with leaders, with important people, because it'll make them look better, it'll make them feel important, it'll help them maybe to a higher position. And Paul says, no, that is not to be your attitude. If you are to respect leadership, it's not with any sort of subtle motive. It is to be in love. Our attitude towards those in leadership should be one of love and respect, not contempt or a desire for personal advancement. So don't take your leaders for granted, but equally, don't use them. Now, do you see, therefore, how on both sides, if you like, of this pastoral divide, pastors and pastored, it is to be undergirded by love. Amy Carmichael was a wonderful missionary to India for about 50 years, and she had charge of some orphanages, and she was rescuing children in India from child prostitution. And she absolutely gave herself this work for 50 years. She never once came back to this country on furlough. And she was once asked what advice she would give to her helpers if she had only two things to say to them. And she said this: love them dearly and hold them to the highest. Isn't that great words? Love them dearly and hold them to the highest. And that's what, in a sense, Paul would say here. See, Paul's great longing is for peace in the community. Live in peace with each other. There's nothing that so hinders Christ's work or divides Christ's community as moaners, as critics, as people who don't respect authority, as leaders who exercise authority wrongly. When there's a jockeying for power, when there are cliques, when there's armchair critics. And Paul says these things should not be so amongst God's people, but all too often they are. So are you a critic? Are you somebody who undermines God's work? Or are you seeking leadership and glory for yourself? If so, Paul says, stop your carping. Stop your criticism. Peace is the aim within the community. But equally for leaders, do we love those entrusted to our care, or do we despise them? That's the word to the pastor. Second, a word about problems that have been rising in the community, verses 14 and 15. We urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle, encourage the timid, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Make sure no one pays back wrong for wrong, but always try to be kind to each other and to everyone else. Now, Thessalonica was in some ways a flagship church. It had experienced remarkable growth in numbers and maturity. It had many things to commend it, but it wasn't perfect. And there were particular problems within that fellowship, as there are within every fellowship. Because I want you to notice two principles. First, there is no such thing as a perfect church. Every church has its problems, because we all have problems. See, it may be that we're here in London, and we're looking around for the perfect church. There are many church hoppers who go from church to church trying to find the perfect one. And they never seem to find it. This church, the preaching is lousy. That church, the music's awful. This one, there's no welcome for the outsider. There, it's all somehow too chummy and informal. There's always something wrong. And the trouble is, we sit in judgment upon whatever church we visit. Well, there is no such thing as a perfect church because there's no such thing as perfect people. We all have flaws, we all have problems. As somebody once said, don't think you'll ever find a perfect church, but if you do, join it. But when you join it, remember that the moment you do, it ceases to be perfect. So there's no such thing as a perfect church. Thessalonica wasn't perfect. We are not perfect. But secondly, this advice is given for all the fellowship. It is not just given to the leaders. We urge you, brothers, sisters. It doesn't say leaders. He says everyone. See, Christian pastoring is the responsibility of each one of us. These commands are for all of us. It's a joint responsibility. So often, you see, we blame things upon church leadership. Not infrequently, people will say something like this, I can't believe what is happening in this or that situation. Why doesn't somebody do anything about it? Why doesn't somebody say anything? And they usually mean the leadership. And yet, Paul makes clear here that pastoral responsibility and care is for all of us. See, if I know that a friend of mine is messing up in their Christian lives, if I know there's an area where they're falling down badly, it's not for me to gossip about it. It's not for me to go and to tell someone else. Perhaps it's for me to go to that person very gently and very lovingly and seek to correct them in some way. Because look what he says. Three groups he mentions here that in some ways have already appeared in the letter. First of all, there are the idle. Warn those who are idle. I'm not sure that's entirely a correct translation. It might mean sort of disorderly. Really, literally means those who are out of step, like soldiers who don't keep rank. And it might be those people who refuse to do any work, which was a problem that you find coming up in 2 Thessalonians. It may be there are idle people in the congregation doing nothing. But it might also be those people who are causing trouble, who are stirring up dissension in one way or another. The disorderly. Every fellowship has its stirrers, who criticize, who undermine, the ones for whom nothing is quite right, and they are to be warned, admonished. And if that is us, then we're to stop it. Then there's the timid, or the faint-hearted. Encourage the timid, he says. It may be those who were worried about their friends and relatives who died. Maybe people who are just worried about their own spiritual condition. But again, in every congregation, there are many of us who find life hard, difficult to cope with. We find ourselves faint-hearted. We all feel like that at times. So there's the idea around that Christians are strong and omnicompetent and able to do anything and everything. And most of us don't feel like that at all, do we? We feel weak, we feel frail, we feel timid. And we need to be very careful, perhaps those of us who preach, those of us who teach, that we don't have a gospel only for the strong. I remember some years ago talking with the leader of a teenage youth work. And he made exactly this point. At one point, he just turned around to me and says, tell me, do we have a gospel for the weak? Or is our gospel only for the strong? Well, the gospel is for everyone. And in our congregation, there'll be weak, those who are seen as weak, those who are seen as strong. And we all need encouragement. See, one thing I've learned over years in ministry is that things are usually worse than we let on, aren't they? Other people will look at us and think everything's fine. But in our hearts, we know that they're not. We feel faint-hearted. We feel timid. We'd love someone to encourage us. Most of us are struggling in our Christian lives much more than we'd care to admit. It's no shame to be timid or faint-hearted. And so Paul says, encourage one another. Encourage the timid. But he also goes on to say, help the weak. And that's weak in another sense, really. Maybe it's a tendency towards immorality, which we touched on back in chapter 4. And Paul says, don't get rid of them. Don't sort of boot them out. Don't judge them. Don't condemn them. Help them. Cling on to them. Hold on to them. Encourage them in every way that you can. See, all of us know people who struggle in the area of sexual temptation to which this quite possibly refers. Most of us do ourselves. It is the most common reason why young people fall away from Christ today. It's probably an area that many of us are struggling with at the moment. And we know we need all the help and all the encouragement we can get. So he says, help the weak, encourage, strengthen, come alongside to lend the help that is needed. You see, pastoral care is a responsibility of each of us, not just a few. But there are two qualifications. First, we see, be patient with everyone. We need to do it with patience. We can't expect instant results. We can't get angry with people when they don't seem to change instantly. We're not to write people off. But equally to be done with kindness. I think that's maybe the meaning of verse 15. Make sure nobody pays back wrong for wrong. Always try to be kind to each other and everybody else. There shouldn't be a desire to get our own back upon other people. So do you see the wonderful balance that Paul has here in this area of pastoral care, in problems in the fellowship? You see, our temptation is either not to say anything at all to somebody, but merely gossip to somebody else, or to condemn people. Paul says, don't do that. Care for one another with patience and kindness. Moving on, verses 16 to 18, is a word about prayer. Be joyful always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances. It's a lovely little trio, this, isn't it? It's great verses to learn these, but easy to misunderstand them. Paul doesn't say, give thanks for all circumstances, but in all circumstances. The point is, you see, that we don't enjoy every situation that we face. They won't always turn out as we would wish. But we must recognize that in each of them, God is sovereign. That lovely connection here of prayer and joy and gratitude, it's a very common one in Paul's writings. It's exactly the same in Philippians 4. Rejoice always, he says. Again, I say rejoice. Don't be anxious, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. There's a very close correlation between the three. And I know for myself that the less I pray, the less I experience the joy of the Lord, because I lose a sense of God's control and his peace. The point about prayer is that it's supremely an exercise of faith in God's sovereignty. We only pray truly when we know there's nothing we can do ourselves. We pray when we're desperate. Until we're desperate, we think we're okay. We can get by. And so Paul says, pray continuously, because you are always dependent upon God. I remember an old Christian man, one of the greatest saints I ever met, and he had a little phrase about prayer, and it was this: talk as you walk. In other words, whatever you're doing, wherever you are, whatever time of day it is, just talk to God. Pray continuously. It doesn't mean to say that we have to spend hours upon hours upon hours in our room praying. It's just that whatever we're doing, we can constantly be just saying little prayers to him, talking as we walk. These marks too should be symptoms of our public worship as well. This combination of prayer and joy and gratitude. I wonder if that can be said of us when we meet together on a Sunday, because it should. Moving on, the next verse is the word about prophecy. Don't put out the Spirit's fire. Don't treat prophecies with contempt. Test everything. Hold on to the good. Avoid every kind of evil. I don't need to say, do I, there's much controversy today about what prophecy actually is. Literally, it is speaking forth God's word, speaking God's word into a particular situation. Now, it might be by taking the Bible and explaining it. Some people think it may be through some individual inspired utterance. Now, in the context of Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, we need to remember they didn't have a New Testament. They didn't have what we have. And maybe they relied in a way that we don't need to on some form of inspired utterance. But we have the Scripture. It has been given to us. And I think therefore it is fair to apply this command most precisely in the area of teaching the Bible. Because here we know we have God's Word. And our two great concerns therefore should be, one, not to reject God's Word, not to despise it, not to dismiss it. Some people who think that when I hear a talk, when the Bible's open, well, I know all this, it's all right. And he says, don't despise it. But equally, he says, test everything. Don't accept uncritically whatever we hear. So one of the great dangers of the Christian world today is that there are some people that we uncritically accept and others that we uncritically reject. You know, the Christian world is often divided into different camps. And if someone comes from our camp, then whatever they say must be true and we'll take it. But if they come from another camp, we won't listen to a word they say. And Paul says, no. Test what you hear. If it is from the Scripture, if it builds people up, then accept it and welcome it. If it isn't, then reject it. Don't just have a knee-jerk reaction to everything that you hear. Let's move on to the last bit. A word about power. Verses 23, 24, and picked up again in verse 28. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. I love Paul's way, right at the end of the letter, of pointing us back to Christ at the very end. He doesn't leave us with a sort of legalistic list of do's and don'ts. You see, he recognized that in the end, it is only God's power that will change us, only his spirit that can do that work. So he says the real power comes from God. God is the one who will sanctify you and make you holy. And notice too the reason or the purpose of God's power. What does it come to do? It comes to keep us persevering to the very end. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. May God by his power keep you to the very, very end. It's a wonderful thought, isn't it? Because the real evidence of God's power at work in us by his spirit is not our amazing works. It's not how many people are converted through us. It's not how wonderful we may seem. It is whether we keep going to the end. That is the real test. Whether when the Lord Jesus comes again, we will be found walking faithfully with him, keeping going. And the only way we'll do that is through him. He will keep us blameless. Verse 24, the one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. I'll never forget what I think is the best confirmation service talk I ever heard. I didn't hear it, but somebody repeated it to me afterwards, and I've never forgotten it. The bishop, apparently, who was doing the confirmation, stood at the beginning of the sermon and said, look, you haven't come to this service to listen to me. You want to hear something about Christ. So I'm going to tell you three things about Jesus. First, he will never let you down, because he'll always be faithful to you. Second, he'll never let you off, because he'll always hold you to the highest standards. And third, he will never let you go. He'll never cast you off. And so though at the end of this letter, Paul wants the Thessalonians to grasp that same point. He's spoken at times harshly to them. He's spoken straight. He's told them the truth as it is. And here in these last verses, he's pointed out their attitudes towards the pastorate, the problems in their fellowship, prayer and prophecy. But now at the very end, he wants them to see Christ. He wants them in the end to know that it is God in Christ who has called them, and that it is God in Christ who will keep them through his power to the very end. Now, there's a final PS, I suppose, in verses 25 to 27, which we don't have time for. Paul sends his love to them. He asks them to pray for him. He commands that the letter be read to them all. But in closing, I just want to leave these thoughts with us. What is it that you or I most need to hear from all these different commands that Paul gives? Where do we most need to listen to God's word? I wonder if it's our attitude towards leadership. I wonder if we need to repent of a critical spirit which actually is dividing the fellowship. Maybe it's that we are leaders ourselves and we need to repent of our laziness or maybe our lack of love for those who are placed in our charge. Or maybe it is our attitude towards problems in the fellowship, difficulties. Instead of gossiping about them, will we pray? Will we seek to help and encourage those who are struggling? Maybe it's in prayer. We don't pray. And that's the reason why we have no joy and no gratitude in our Christian lives. Maybe it's our attitude towards prophecy, God's word. We don't listen to it. Maybe we need to start maybe listening harder, taking notes in sermons, listening to tapes, not despising God's word. Or maybe we just need to recall that wonderful grace of God in Christ. Remember that trio? He'll never let you down. He'll never let you off. He'll never let you go. Let's pray as we close. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Thank you, Lord, for those wonderful words. And as we think of all these different areas, whatever place it is or whatever point it is at which your word touches us, we pray that we would know your grace, helping us to put it right. And we pray that each one of us here and those we know and love would indeed be kept blameless by your Spirit at your coming. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen.